Hallelujah. I just feel the presence of the Lord in my soul. Hallelujah. In my spirit. Precious, precious, wonderful Heavenly Father. Lord, make thy book of unveilings precious, O God, to your people this morning. Lord, cause us to understand that this book is a book in which you have drawn apart the curtain between us and the future and allowing us to peek into that future and see things that shall come to pass. And I would, O Lord, that you'll cause that this series will be, Lord, a blessing to this assembly. I pray our hearts and minds to be open to receive and understand this book. I ask your blessing upon it. I ask your anointing. We ask your presence. Feed us with the bread of heaven. We love you. We thank you for all that you're doing. In Jesus' marvelous name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. While you're doing that, I want to say that a good number of you saw a film that we showed three times Saturday in a chapel called The Bible. And I told you it was the only film that I knew of on the Bible that didn't have any major inaccuracies. This film had two major inaccuracies because it was the original uncut version, which was much longer. And the two things I objected to in it as major wrongs were taken out when they revised the film, and they cut out a lot of redundancy and shortened it, and there wasn't the dragginess. The new film is a much better film than this one and shorter. And the two major inaccuracies was having Abraham take Isaac to Moriah and take a side journey down to the east of the lake of the Dead Sea to visit Sodom and Gomorrah, having them pass through it on the way to Moriah. You don't pass through that. That was out of the way completely. And the second and the worst was having Abraham in his agony yell no when God told him to offer his son Isaac. But those are not in the finished version of the film. But I'd forgotten how many minor inaccuracies there were. And I just said that to say this. Although it was a good film, it is a good film in many respects, I would suggest that the parents and the Sunday school teachers use this as an opportunity to teach the children and to discuss, if they're old enough, discuss these areas and show and ask, you know, what areas and ask them about these certain areas, like, for example, 2x2 entering the ark instead of 2x2 of every unclean and 7x7s and sevens of every clean. You can go through and you can adjust their thinking in these areas. And if they're too young to do that, then it won't make any difference anyway to them. And so I suggest that you do that. Always take opportunity to teach your children. Be constantly teaching them. Anytime they see anything wrong, out in life, anywhere, in school, any place, be constantly teaching them, keeping them always right in their minds. That should be automatic. I automatically have done that all my life to my children. This is the first of a series on Sunday mornings that I've entitled Golden Nuggets from the Book of Revealings. I will be endeavoring not to make a Bible college class out of this, a commentary, verse-by-verse exegesis, but rather to be taking the heart out of the message. This morning I want to deal with the introduction in chapter 1, and next week I'll be dealing with the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. As we go on through the book, I'll be endeavoring to give you fresh words and fresh thoughts and bringing the scope and the heart of the matter. So there will be a preaching series, not teaching, primarily. Now, the reasons for the book of Revelation are several. Number one, to comfort the militant church in its struggle against the forces of evil. Because in this book, we are given the assurance that God sees our tears. And that our prayers, I'll use the word veil, going back to their time, but whatever century it's applicable for. They are given assurance that God sees their tears and that their prayers are influential in world affairs, and that Christ governs the world in the best interest of his church. Understand that. What he's doing is in the best interest of his church. And that their death is precious in God's sight, and they'll be amply rewarded. And that final victory is assured. And that their blood will be avenged. And that Christ lives and he reigns forevermore. And that he is coming to take out a people for his name's sake. And that the final state of the earth will be love and peace. And the glory and the revelation of God shall one day fill the earth. And the saints shall reign with Christ over the millennial earth. These are the things God has given in this book to comfort his church. The second reason for the book is to arm the church by forewarning them of the lawless one to come, the Antichrist, the harlot church, the false prophet, the world government, the tribulation of the saints who miss the outcatching, and the final judgment. One day we shall all stand at the judgment bar and give account for the deeds done in the body. And the third reason for the book is, as the title signifies, to unveil Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the first clause of the book. To reveal or to unveil Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, walking as the great pastor among the churches, holy, coming for a holy bride, as our great high priest intercessor leading us to salvation, as coming back to save his people who have finished the work that God gave them to do. The fourth reason for the book is to motivate God's sons and daughters to Christ-likeness and bridehood, to escape the wrath to come, to stand fast in the faith, and to fall in love with Jesus. Now, the theme of chapter 1 is the experience of the aged Apostle John wrapped in spirit into the presence of the Son of Man. I had that experience, didn't see everything he saw. But I saw the first thing he saw. I saw the Son of Man glorified. John sees what God will do to a man like himself, of the seed of Adam, born under the law, if he will observe in every detail the law of God, as Christ did. He saw Christ, the perfect Adam, having overcome, being exalted, given a name on high and a glory. This is what he saw in chapter 1. He saw Adam. He saw man. He saw our future state in Christ. But he saw what God will do with one who will love God with all of his heart and follow him. If he'll put God first and keep the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your might, says it two different ways in the scriptures, and if he will be faithful to God and his word, and if he'll turn away the devil at every confrontation, then God will take him up like Enoch, who walked with God, to be with him. John sees the glory that God will give to man. That's one thing we see in chapter 1, the glory that he'll give to man. Because we see it only in a form that is descriptive of earthly things, like it always is. How can you tell them of that realm? It's a spiritual experience realm. All you can do is bring back the vision of it. But it's enough to cause us to know it'll be wonderful. John sees a man clothed with power and majesty, with long kingly robe of royalty, secured with a golden sash at his breast, hair so glistening white and like snow on which a bright sun is shining that man's eyes can scarcely look upon him, with eyes flashing fire, penetrating and reading every heart fully, with feet glowing hot to trample down the rebellious of the earth and secure the usurped kingdom that God gave him, with a loud, reverberating voice as the sound of giant breakers crashing upon the Isle of Patmos and the kingdoms of this world. With a razor-sharp sword for a tongue coming out of his mouth, cutting asunder every lie of the devil with truth, came out of his mouth, because that sword was his tongue. That was the word of God that has cut aside the enemy. With a countenance like the noonday sun, that the Pharisee of the Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus, hid his eyes from, being able to look upon the persecuted, risen Son of God, glorified in glory with God's glory. The time of this revelation was at hand, at John's hand. Christ speaking to the first church age and each church age thereafter, starting right at hand, at John's hand, and going from Ephesus on right on up, marching up to the snatching out of the Christ-like invisible mystery church that obeyed the call of the Spirit to come out from among world confusion, the world church system, charismatic Catholics and all. That will have to go. My friend, I tell you of a truth, this is not an attack. There can be no Catholics in that place. There can be nobody praying to Mary to lay her maternal command upon the Son. That is blasphemy and cannot stand in God's sight. Mary cannot command her Son, but must bow before him as her Savior. There can be no prayer to saints. It must be directed to God. There cannot be that Christ dies every time in the Mass. He has died once and for all, the book of Hebrews says. There can be no penitence. It's not by penitence or works that man is saved, but by faith alone. There has to go the many, many, many things that are not of God. The charismatics that get pulled back to Rome by the charismatic Catholics are unwise indeed. He's called us to come out of the lawlessness of the age, even the visible church, snared with the cares of this world in a drunken-like spiritual stupor. The church age closing at the violent martyrdom of saints under tribulation, who elect to be under Christ rather than under Antichrist, bringing great delight to the devil and his screeching horde, but also bringing joy to Almighty God and the host of heaven. For they overcame by joining their blood to that Christ, the martyr. Joining him in glory, safe now from future demonic attack, safe now from ever falling. Hallelujah. And so we read, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and he that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed is he that reads and understands. We ought to read and understand this book. God has given this as the revelation. It's not a book to close up. It's an unveiling. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. These seven spirits are not Jesus in his sevenfold perfect revelation to man. It is my conviction, and I have come to the conclusion, although this is what we have borrowed from others who look at the seven spirits before the throne and say this Jesus in his manifold sevenfold perfectness, I don't believe that. I believe these are seven spirits, just like he said. And these are before the throne of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. They're before the throne. How can they be him? They're before his throne. They're not in his throne. They're not him. They're not him. They're not in his throne. They would be seven spirits in his throne if it were him. For this is before his throne, meaning not in the throne. God's Spirit is not seven. God's Spirit is not before his Son's throne. Christ's Spirit is not before his own throne. These are angelic spirits, seven angelic spirits. Now, which seven? Let's look at a few scriptures. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things saith he that have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy name and so forth. These are seven spirits of God. In the Greek, this is in the ablative case, called the whence case. Seven spirits from God. These are all, the Greek could be nominative of God or ablative from God. These angels came from, they're of God, and they also are from God, being sent from God. Let's look at chapter 4 and verse 5. And out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. These seven lamps are these seven spirits before the throne. These are lamps. These are angels. Now, God's Spirit is not a lamp. God's Spirit is a light. These angels are the lamps. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 23, in the Greek New Testament, and in Rotherham and some others, not in the King James, but in the Greek and in the better translations, there's a distinction made. The Greek says light and light, but the two different Greek words. I mean, the King James says light and light, but the two different Greek words. And the Greek New Testament says that God is the light and Christ is the lamp of the New Jerusalem. The Son of Man is the lamp in which Christ the light dwells. Now, we are also lamps. God is the light dwelling in Christ the lamp. Is that what he said? That's what I meant to say. God is the light dwelling in Christ the lamp. He's the lamp in which the light dwells. We are also lamps. And we are all, and angels are also lamps. And these are 12 lamps of which there is light. And they are to dispense that light of God. I look at chapter 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, meaning the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Now that lamb is Christ. As it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So now again, see, we are understanding by seeing several different pictures what he means. And he says now that this lamb has seven eyes, which is another reason people say what's the sevenfold aspect of the wisdom of Jesus Christ sent forth through all the earth. The only problem with that is Jesus isn't a lamp before his own throne. And so we get a problem, because Jesus is on the throne. Now let me explain what this means. First of all, this lamb, this is an analogy, it's a vision. This lamb, and it's typological, this lamb has seven horns. Now in the scriptures, horns are always indicative of power. Nations of power. People of power. The notable horn in the book of Daniel between the eyes of the great goat was what? Alexander the Great. I said what instead of who purposely so it wouldn't tip you off. It was a man. And the four horns that came up his place for who? The four generals that took his place. Now, the two horns of the ram that he smote represented what? The two aspects of Medo-Persia. The biggest one coming up last, Persia. Come up and said the Medes and then the Persians. But now, we see also, when you see horns in the seven beasts with those seven horns, they represent the seven nations. Five are fallen. One is, and one is to come. The five world kingdoms. They're either a world kingdom, or they're a man, or they're some power. When they were fighting Smith over in the book of Zechariah, were fighting off the horns, that will come against Jerusalem. They were Moab and Ammon and all the Philistine nations, Syria and all these Assyria and all the rest that were around and others that were in Babylon and so forth that were around Judah at that time in their history. So these horns represent power because an animal is given horns to defend himself or to attack with, and to have power. That's where the rhino's power comes from, and the buffalo's power, and so forth, the horns. These horns are seven powers that the lamb has. This lamb is different than most lambs. He's got power. Seven powers to charge the dragon with. That's what he's got him for. This lamb has seven horns, and he makes a running head-on attack against the dragon's kingdom. That is the setting of the book, is the world government and Christ overthrowing it, bringing in Christ's government. Isn't that right? Now, what is this sevenfold judgment upon the Antichrist kingdom? It's the sevenfold judgment to come. This isn't some ambiguous thing, the manifoldness of his power. That isn't what it is. It's seven distinct horns of judgment, power, coming. In the book, it's explained. You notice how we keep seeing these same things? We keep on seeing these same things. It's a sevenfold judgment announced by seven trumpets. They blow the trumpet. First trumpet comes the first horn, first judgment. And he does this after breaking the seven seals, which hides the future. The scroll is sealed with seven wax seals with a signet, and it hides the future. And as they break the wax seal, and as we read the seven portions of judgment to come, the last which is poured out from seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And so you see, this lamb with seven horns is talking about the resurrected Christ, the Son of God, who is coming in a sevenfold judgment, man bringing judgment upon this earth before the millennium, after the tribulation, and the seven judgments, each one announced by breaking a seal and reading it, blowing the trumpet, putting it in a bowl, dumping it out. That's the last aspect of the seventh one. And in each judgment, a horn of the lamb is exercised against the dragon's government. Because he only rules for 3.5 years, and then comes this running attack by the Lord God upon his kingdom in wrath. Now he also, this lamb has seven eyes. This is not some ambiguous thing relating to nothing or something in the past. This is all things which must shortly come to pass. Things which must come to pass, he says in the book of Revelation, and has to do with the context of the book itself. The seven eyes are the seven angels that pull out the seven plagues, who act as the eyes for the Son of Man. That's what they're before his throne. Seeing the iniquity of the false Messiah and his dupes and wicked court, and dispensing the judgment of the Son of Man, who is given dominion over the earth. These seven eyes are seven spirits, sent forth into the earth, the scripture says. Christ at that time is ruling over the earth. Not in the millennial sense, but he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and scripture shows him that way. And he does not give over the kingdom unto the Father until after the millennium. And he is not at this time sent forth into the earth. When he was coming out of Bethlehem, he was sent forth into the earth. Now he is in heaven, and he does not, until he comes at his second coming to and for the millennial earth, he is not sent forth into the earth. He doesn't come till later. And so at this time, he's not coming to the earth. These seven spirits are not Christ coming to the earth. There was angels coming to the earth, doing his will, of course. And he's doing his Father's will. Now, let's go further on this. Let's look at chapter 8. Verses 1 and 2. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. So this is in the vision. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God. Have you noticed in each case it's talking about standing before the throne? Seven spirits of God standing there? Seven lamps before the throne? Seven spirits before the throne, and now he calls it seven angels which stood before the throne. Each time he's given to you a slightly different a picture. These are seven angels which stood before the throne, the same one. And to them were given seven trumpets. We see also in chapter 15, verse 1, I hope you're open and ready to change your theology as needed. I have learned a number of things about the book of Revelation since, two Bible college teachers have been teaching it. They call me up and ask me, and I've had the Lord reveal to me and look into it and reveal to me, and then I give back and I learn more than I knew before, because it's been a long time since I really taught it. And as I go through it again, I think I'm going to be picking up a lot more. I feel when I'm right, I just feel these things come to me. I'm not doing a lot of plowing, I just think like it's coming like this, and I feel excited about it, because I think God is going to reveal and make it even clearer. In verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God." So they come, you know, with plagues. There's seven angels. And they come to see what's happening and to charge it. Christ moves through them. That's what's happening right now. You see, the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's what Jesus said. That's what you'll see. The angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Sure, it's Christ doing it, but it's through his angels. But it's the Father doing it through his Son, through his angels. And also, it's the Father doing it through his Son, through his sons. Chapter 16, verse 1. "And I heard a great temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your way and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth.'" Christ commands. Christ is not commanded. This voice comes out of the temple. It is Christ sitting in his temple, and he commands somebody else, the seven angels. And he didn't command himself. He didn't command seven of himself. In chapter 21, verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, 'Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" The seven angels are separate from the Lamb. They are not the Lamb. See, the lambs, they are not the Lamb going forth. They are separate. They were showing us the Lamb's wife. I want you to notice the context of chapter 5 and verse 6, in which we read, "I saw a lamb having as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." I want you to notice the context. Move down in the context of verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb," same Lamb, Mahil, "having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." And now these golden vials that were poured out of wrath, we see, are now full of prayers. And we see that's God is pouring those prayers out in the form of judgment under the earth. And the seven angels have to do, in this context of seven horns and seven eyes, or seven angels pouring out vials of wrath. The context of these horns and eyes is wrath poured out upon the earth. I want you to look in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge your blood upon them that dwell upon the earth?'" That's called prayers of the saints, isn't it? That's prayers filling up the golden vial. "And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season." That's that short season. "Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." And so there was a holding back at that time. They went with these vials. Look at chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. "And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. Now this angel came to a tabernacle in heaven, which is typical of the tabernacle on earth. It's made after the pattern in heaven, and it's just an analogy, because there's no actual literal tabernacle there. And he came to an altar of coals of fire, which is, you recognize, all of you that have taken tabernacle, is the altar of sacrifice out in the court. That is what caused the lamb to be given as a burnt offering unto God. Burned them up. He took the coals of fire and he took them, which is what the priest did at that time also. And then they went in and they took the incense off of the altar in the holy place. And they took a secret mixture that God gave them in the wood and allowed nobody else to use. And they took about a half a pound of it, so they used a lot of incense. And they took this bowl and they cast it into the bowl of coals. And that smoke just filled the room. They did that when they went into the Holy of Holies. And when they did, that Holy of Holies was completely dark. It didn't have a seven-branch lamp burning like the holy place. When you crossed through that curtain where the cherubim were into the holy place, Holy of Holies, it was totally dark. But when they came in, having sprinkled the blood of the cross with the coals of fire and the incense smoking and filling the whole room, the Shekinah glory of the Lord miraculously came off of the altar of the Ark of the Covenant. And between the cherubim there, on that golden slab, there was a brightness that filled the room and enabled the high priest to see the cherubim all over the ceiling and all over the walls and the white linen. And he could see that golden covered wooden box, which the law was inside, and the mercy seat was hiding them from the justice of the law through Christ by the glory, a miraculous light that God put upon that miracle seat. Now, here again we find that these seven angels deal with the prayers of the saints into wrath and judgment because they have been crying, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Look at chapter 16, verse 1. "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" Chapter 1, verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now, Jesus Christ here is called faithful, and he's called a witness. He is the faithful witness. The pattern son was faithful. Be faithful. The pattern son witnessed. Witness. Did he witness of his father? Did he witness all that what his father gave him? Was Jesus like the ant who said nothing? No, he witnessed. They beheld the gracious word that proceedeth out of his mouth and said, "Never man spake as this man." He spoke what his father gave him. He was the first begotten of the dead. That implies there's others also. He's not the only begotten, he's the first begotten, which we are also begotten in him. He's called the prince of the kings of the earth. Now usually kings are over princes. A king is over a prince. But this prince, being under God, is over the kings, all the kings, of the whole earth. And he's a prince, as man, as the Son of Man. Not denying his deity, but as man. And it says he loved us. Who loved us? You know he loved us? And he washed us. If he didn't, we couldn't please him. He washed us in his own sacrificially given blood, loosing us from the penalty of our sins. Verse 6, And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I mean, so let it be. It's affirmed. Now, the old covenant made saints a kingdom of mediators, as it says in the book of Exodus. About a kingdom of mediators. You're a kingdom of go-betweens. We're to stand between fallen man and God and connect them. To go on the behalf of the men. Because we have God in us, and we know Him, and we are man, so we know Him. But this takes it a step higher, and the new covenant makes us saints kings as well. Kings and priests. We are one with Him, each one of us being a king in Him. We're a king's son growing up to be a king. We have rights in the Son that the devil is afraid to have us learn and exercise. Verses 7 through 11. Behold, He cometh with clouds, a great cloud of witnesses that He comes with, His saints. And Hebrews says, chapter 12, because we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There's witnesses on the balconies of heaven watching you, my friend. And He comes with those, because Jude said, behold, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. The Jews, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. This is not the out-translation of the saints. This is coming with His saints to execute judgment upon the earth. Even so, let it be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. How many the Almighties do we have? There can only be one the Almighty. Now, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that was called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Greek is, as Rotham also has it, I became in spirit in the Lord's day. The Greek is en, not on, not epi, but en. I was in spirit in the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto the church of Ephesus, and the church of Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, I am the first son of man that my Father started out to make, is what he's saying. I'm the real Adam he started out to make. The fallen Adam is not the real Adam he started out to make. That wasn't what he started out to make. That was a reject. I am the first. And I am the last son of God that my Father will ever make. Meaning there will never need to be another kind. I am the last. And all the rest will be in me. They will not be another. They will only be in me. They will never be in themselves. You'll never have another one like Jesus Christ, pure and perfect, rising up from a babyhood. Only in Christ. Therefore, I am not only the A and the Z of God's alphabet, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I'm not only the A and the Z, those were first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm not only the A and the Z of God's alphabet, but I am all the letters in between. For I never ceased to be God's darling. I was in the A, and then it wasn't at all, and then I finally end up to make it again. He was, he has remained, and so when he says I am the Alpha and Omega, he really means I am the entire alphabet. He is saying with me he can write out anything he wants to. He can spell anything with me. Everything is done with man is written by the alphabet of Jesus Christ, because he's the alphabet. We are the zilch and the omega. And we will wind up with him and like him, seeing the glorified Son as he is. But thank God at least we just start out as the zilch, end up as the omega. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what does God write out with Christ, his letters? What I show you, you see, write, he says. What I show you, copy. I'm going to unveil Jesus Christ and all his workings with mankind. And you take through the blood of Jesus Christ and his life, you take Christ, and with him you spell out all this whole book of Revelation. So the whole thing is the unveiling of Christ spelled out. And what is John to do with this scroll of vision truths? Send them to all the churches and all the church ages. How, Lord? How can I get these to all the church ages and to all the churches? Send them to these first century churches that I tell you of, and I will see that they get collected and put into my book of books. For I will cause 1,600 years of scrolls to be collected into one book. Oh, you mean cast my bread from heaven on the waters of the sea for the hungry sailor trying to make the port in a storm. And then he will find the bread cast on the waters and he will eat them and gain strength and he'll be able to make the port and testify to me that he got the message, ate it, and was saved, and so that my message cast out the bread was not in vain. Is that what you mean? Exactly. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, he saw one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about with a paps with a golden girdle. A garment down to the foot denotes that he's not a worker, he's royalty. See, the worker's got to keep it up out of the dust and keep it free so they can work. They walk, Bill's just down below the knee or just above the knee. Because they're always having to bend over, stoop, work, twist, and all the rest. He's royalty. Good about the breast. Clear about the breast. High. That's for the high priest. With a golden girdle, the authority of God. For gold speaks of deity. Verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool. White, signifying that he is the same one Daniel saw. He's the Ancient of Days as to his deity. Before Abraham was, and Daniel he was. White as wool, showing that he is God's sheep, also as the Son of Man. White like wool hair, because he's God's sheep, too. As white as snow, glistening purity, like the sun shining off of glistening snow. Come from heaven. His eyes as a flame of fire, penetrating the windows of the soul and warming the cold heart. Burning with love, burning with zeal of his Father's will. And he also saw him, his feet, likened to fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. He saw two white-hot irons, and he walked across in judgment the people with hot irons. He ironed them right down, I'll tell you. He ironed them right flat. Hot feet trampling over their enemies. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me. He put his new covenant hand on me, saying unto me, "Fear not, for I am the first and I am the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of separation. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Some things are. Write them in the Ephesus church, in the Ephesian church age, right in their generation. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand in the vision, and the seven golden candlesticks are this. Those seven stars represent the messengers of the seven churches you can write to, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest, all the seven churches, they are lamps also of God. Next week, chapter 2 and chapter 3, the seven church ages. This is the second of a series entitled Golden Nuggets from the Book of Revelations. Golden Nuggets from the Book of Revelations. We will be talking about chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the Book of Revelation. I will not be reading the verses. This is why I asked that you read in advance these chapters if you're not well familiar with them. Now we're going to deal with just one point this morning. We have here something quite marvelous and quite strange. We have the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, out in the Aegean Sea of the Mediterranean, exiled by the Emperor Trajan for his faith, receiving revelation from God and visions and being wrapped in spirit to God's domain. And we find that Jesus, the Son of Man, who he sees in glory, asks him to write some letters. Seven letters, and he names the churches he used to write to, seven in Asia Minor, all of them on the west coast of Turkey. Now, this has caused a great deal of confusion, misunderstanding in the theological world. For there is a debate among theologians. And I don't mean a hot debate, but there are differences of opinion as to who John is really writing to. There are those who say we are the literalistic school, and it says he was to write. Interpreted literally, and not go off in flights of fancy. So we say that he's writing a letter to those seven churches, and that's it. Just like Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and we have that in our book. There are others who say, no, that can't be. Those churches could not possibly be singled out to fulfill those, and these type of things don't even fit those churches. What he's really writing to is all churches of all ages, wherever they apply. To every Christian, every church has these situations in them, and he's just writing to all churches in a collective sense. And using this just as a kind of a launch pad to write from. The others say, no, you're both wrong. What he's really doing is writing to seven church ages. There are seven dispensations or ages in the church, and he's writing to each successive age because there are things that show that only line up with church ages. And then there are others who say, well, I think we've got to include both the literal church and the church age. And others say, well, I think we've got to include both the literal church and the churches in general. And I say that he is writing, one, to the churches he says he is. Two, he is using them as a type of seven distinct church ages. So he singled out just seven for these seven different dispensations that were to follow. But because of the nature of what he says and the nature of man and the nature of churches, there are spiritual applications and lessons in here for all churches of all ages, everywhere. And that even going further than that, some aspects of it were intended, not just as a spiritual application, but was intended to apply to all Christians, for all would be reading the books and taking all of this, just as we read in the Old Testament and take what was written to them. And even as we read what was written to the Church of Corinth and take that and apply it to us. Now, this is very hard on the brain cells of some literalists. And they cry out with a certain irritation, how can you possibly make one thing mean three things? How can it apply to three things? Doesn't that do violence to hermeneutics? And they're disturbed about this. Now, the reason they feel this way is for several reasons. One is they have not yet fully understood the anagrammatical nature of this marvelous book, in which things come from. It's an anagrammatical combination. It's something like a pyramid where you've got letters, words that fit this way, and they fit this way, and they fit this way, or there's a square, or either way, and they fit all different directions, they fit together. You see, they have tried to make this book like a book written by men. In fact, a lot of them think it's written by these men. And well, and maybe he copied him and this type of thing, and they don't know that God's the author of the book. And they don't understand how it's anagrammatical in its prophetic and anticipatory and historical and typological nature. And they forget, that is at least in the app and the understanding of the literal interpretation, the insistence of it, that God said, these spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. Now, it would not have to be spiritually discerned if you could just follow human hermeneutics for a human manuscript. And they forget the scripture that says that the wise say, I cannot read the book because it's sealed. Now, this is not a book written by man in a typical human authorship manuscript style that a human hermeneutic can unlock. He says the wise, who should be able to follow hermeneutics and therefore understand the book, cannot understand the book. It's sealed. And it takes a certain spiritual revelation and discernment to unlock the book. And the problem is a lot of them don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, and a lot of the people even who do are not married to truth, regardless, so God is not giving them revelation since they won't deal honestly with it. This is a very marvelous and wonderful thing, and strange thing in a way that it unfolds in this area, and it's not at all difficult for me to understand or to accept, and it's not unlike the rest of the book in this. But this book is largely misunderstood by a lot of people if they just take it to mean, just see what the ink they see at the top of the page in a surface way. Don't see the author behind it and what God's trying to do. See, God is not a man, and he doesn't learn after men how to write books. This is a treasure house in which he wraps up some of all that he wants to say to all climes and times and people and generations and types and situations, and puts it together so you can never exhaust the book, and there's revelation that will always unfold for the rest of your life, and you'll never get to the end of it. And he knows how to put it together that way, and only he does. Now, you see, another reason they forget is they don't have a Holy Ghost hermeneutic, which I call it. They do not understand. They have the thing written in a way that applies to men's manuscripts, but they haven't written a hermeneutic to apply to this book. So their hermeneutic doesn't really apply to the book. It's insufficient, I should say. It applies in part, but it's too restrictive, and it's not developed enough. It doesn't have the combinations of this book in it. Now, John is directed to write to seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, why write to existing churches and add their letters to the visions of the future? Since Apocalypse is the book of revelations and revealing the unveiling of the future, why take a letter, a group of letters to little churches, single out a few, add them to a book of visions for the future? Paul's letters to the churches were not included. Why John's? And why have John write admonitions to the churches that Paul established? These are churches Paul established. Is he building on another man's foundation? Paul said, I wouldn't do that. I won't go over where Barnabas or Peter or somebody else and begin to try to teach those churches and so forth. Why is John moving in writing letters to Paul's churches? Besides, Paul already wrote letters to these churches. Not all of them, but a portion of them. And he preached at all of them. He pastored them for a time and turned them over to others. And how about the churches that Paul established at Corinth? and at Berea, and at Thessalonica, and at Philippi in Greece. All these being in Greece, Macedonia. And how about the Church of Jerusalem, where they had the College of Apostles? Why not add that to it as well? How about the Church at Antioch, started by Paul and Barnabas, where the people of the way began to be called Christians for the first time? How about the Church of Rome that was held in a house? Why didn't they include that? Since Laodicea was held in a house. How about the Church of Crete, where Titus pastored? Why should Ephesus, where Timothy pastored for a time, be singled out any more than Titus' church in Crete? How about the Church of the Jews in Babylon, where Peter pastored for a time? And if only the churches of Asia Minor be addressed, why omit other churches in Asia Minor, such as the Church of Colossae, just 12 miles north of Laodicea, that Paul also established? Why was the Church of Laodicea in the house of Nymphos any more important than the Church of Colossae in the house of Philemon? And why omit the Church of Troas in Asia Minor, just north of Pergamos, who he addresses? And why omit the Galatian churches of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and Pisidia in Galatia? They're also right there in Asia Minor. There's going to be one reason. These seven churches were chosen as the typological number of the seven church ages. And each church chosen had conditions in germ seed, likened to the seven church dispensations to follow. Of course, whatever conditions found in any of these churches would exist to some degree in all of them. For God, the devil, and man does not change in no basic natures. It would be exceedingly unlikely that these seven churches, grouped so close together, all shepherded by overseers appointed by Paul, or those delegated by him, all taught by Paul, all originally pastored by Paul, should differ so drastically in John's day as what we see here. They act like they were all completely different churches, the things they said. And yet they all grouped right tight together. Paul visited them all in a string. He pastored them all taught by him. Why should they differ so much having the same basic teachers? See, something more is happening than picking out seven of his churches close together. You wouldn't find seven of our churches close together that much different than these. But John suddenly became in spirit in the future day of the Lord. And he turned in the panoramic projection of time in this vision to the seven churches, and he saw Christ walking among the seven churches. Now, certainly, Christ did not only walk among these seven literal churches of ancient Turkey, none of the other churches. These are the only ones that he shepherded and took care of and walked among. The rest didn't have him. Certainly, these churches bear the names of the meanings that portray the seven future church dispensations, just as Old Testament names prefigured things to come. Certainly, this section of the Apocalypse was for all saints, as the rest of the book is. Certainly, this wasn't just for this church and this church and this church. The rest of the book's for everybody else. This wasn't just written to the seven first century churches. Did not John call the whole book prophecy, chapter 1 and verse 3? He called it prophecy. Then why write about churches that exist right now? That's not prophecy. Why include that in this book of prophecy? Certainly not just the church in Asia Minor of Ephesus would eat of the tree of life, like it said for them. Certainly not just the church of Smyrna would not be heard of the second death, the lake of fire, and the others would. Certainly not just the church of Pergamos would eat of the hidden manna, but nobody else is saved. Certainly not just the church of Thyatira would receive power over the nations in the millennium, but no other churches. Certainly not just the church of Sardis would be clothed in white raiment. Everybody else is going to have dirty raiment. Certainly not the church of Philadelphia would become a pillar in the temple of God and receive the name of God in the New Jerusalem. Certainly not just the church of Laodicea over there in Asia Minor would sit with Christ in his throne. You can see right there that this must include more than those little churches. Certainly all these seven promises are to all overcomers, even though each one is addressed one at a time to each individual church. Certainly when Jesus said in Revelation 22:16 that his angel, singular, speaking of John, his messenger, angelos means messenger, didn't mean heavenly necessarily, the devil, God's angels, the devil's angels, and also even apostles are called messengers, angelos, in one place in Scripture. He meant that all his churches, let me finish that sentence. Certainly when Jesus said in Revelation 22:16 that his angel, singular John, was sent to testify to the churches, John was to testify to the churches, he meant all his churches and not just these few in Turkey. To each church, Christ said, hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, plural. Now why say that? Since if he was just addressing the one church, why didn't he say, hear what the Spirit is saying unto you? Why should Laodicea hear what the church, Spirit is saying unto the churches, if it be a letter just to them? Certainly, when the glorified Son called for his words to be written by John, the mystery of the seven churches, certainly there was a mystery, and not just a letter to his church. Just like the mystery of a husband and wife was said in Ephesians to represent Christ in the church. But this is a great mystery, the oneness of the wife and the husband. This is a great mystery. And then he tells you the mystery is that they represent something different than themselves, Christ and the church. So certainly this mystery is to represent something more than just themselves, what their names represent. Certainly there's no reason for the literal church at Ephesus to be the called out ones, as its name means, and the church of Smyrna to be myrrh, and Pergamos to be much married, and Thyatira to be female domination, and Sardis to be the escaped few, and Philadelphia to be brotherly love, and Laodicea to be the rule of the people. Certainly Paul didn't end up with this kind of a mishmash, just a few miles apart from each other, everybody doing something entirely different than each other. Neither do all the names fit all Christians and all church ages. But they do fit seven successive church ages in the meaning of the names. Surely this is the mystery of the seven churches. See, some people try to take all the mystery out of the Bible when God put it in there. Moreover, Thyatira is told to hold fast till Christ comes. But Christ didn't come in their day. Christ was to come upon Sardis as a thief, but the first century, he didn't come in that first century church of Sardis. And Christ was to come quickly to Philadelphia, but he didn't come quickly to them. And those churches are not still existing, all of them, in it, like they were at that age, you know, with this gospel. They're not. Certainly these seven literal churches of Asia Minor were not the only lamps of God. They were said to be lamps. Certainly they weren't the only lamps. Why single them out? One was only in a house. And it was said to be lukewarm. So why pick it out? Certainly the mystery is in the fact that this prophecy to these churches embraced all Christians, churches, and church ages. With the conditions of the meanings of their names and the conditions of the churches stated, and therefore become applicable to churches in Africa, China, and other places. So that any mission church started anywhere in the world could take these things written to these churches and have it applicable in some way, wherever it applied, to their churches in that nation as well. Just like in America. We use it, and rightly so. And what did Christ commend them for? What did he commend these seven churches for in Asia Minor? Now, as I tell you what he commended them for, consider your own Christian life. And see if God could commend you for this. Because this is to apply to our own Christian lives. Consider community chapel. The total of all the saints here. And the message that is taught here. And the message that's received here. Consider community chapel and see whether these commendations apply to community chapel. Also reach out with your mind and consider other churches abroad. And see if they apply there. And then you'll pick up something more than just the words that I'm saying. Jesus commended these churches, and I'm just going to take the commendations without listing each church, for good works, patience, sound doctrine, church discipline, the fact that they can't stand the evil churches and evil religions about them. The hard labors in the ministry. The fact that they would not faint in well-doing. Their spiritual endurance. Their steadfastness amidst evil environment. Their charity. Their spiritual service. Their faith. Their purity. Holding fast to the Word of God. Having a little strength. And what did Christ rebuke them for? Also consider yourself, your church, and other churches. Because you know the church is just a collection of you. Okay. He rebuked them for loss of the first love. That hit anybody? Backsliding. Tolerating heretics and false doctrines. Lacks discipline. Formalism. Spiritual death and inactivity. Being lukewarm and conceited in it. Not recognizing their need, spiritual poverty, spiritual blindness, and spiritual wretchedness. Now, Christ left the church in the world, but he told them not to be of it. Amen? And he said to have no friendship with it. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. He said to come all the way out of its confusion and its religions. Oh, how many want to worship its religious pagan mixture, just like Israel of old. You know, we wag our heads at Israel of old. How could they mix the impure with the pure? Why would they mix Yahweh, the worship of Yahweh, with Baal and Ashtaroth? Isn't that an enigma? And the churches, all the pastors of the land, they read it and we don't understand why Israel would do such a thing. Today, the churches are doing the exact same thing. They are mixing Christ plus the Mass, plus old Saint Nick, plus drunkenness into a Christ Mass. They have a love for the devilment on the hallowed day when the saints are released from the fires of purgatory to have one last day of demonic fun before going to heaven to hate it. Isn't that something? And they have a love for the resurrection of Christ plus Easter bunnies with the mystic eggs of Astarte it lays. And they have a love for a divine triad where two are generated from another and one dies but is resurrected by another, all making up a family, one requesting in prayer, not knowing, from another deity. As in polytheism, where the gods make up families, give birth, die, or ignorant and request of each other as though they are human. And God is not one and eternal, as though God is not one and eternal, as he said. The theme of the messages is hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches.